Okay, let's read 1 Kings chapter 5. First Kings 5, this is God's Word. Now Hiram, king of Tyre, sent his servants to Solomon when he heard that they had anointed him king in place of his father. For Hiram always loved David. And Solomon sent word to Hiram, "You know that David my father could not build a house for the name of the Lord his God because of the warfare with which his enemies surrounded him until the Lord put him under the soles of his feet. But now the Lord my God has given me rest on every side. There is neither adversary nor misfortune. And so I intend to build a house for the name of the Lord my God, as the Lord said to David my father, 'Your son, whom I will set on your throne in your place, shall build a house for my name.' Now therefore command that cedars of Lebanon be cut for me, and my servants will join your servants, and I will pay you for your servants such wages as you set, for you know that there is no one among us who knows how to cut timber like the Sidonians." As soon as Hiram heard the words of Solomon, he rejoiced greatly and said, "Blessed be the Lord this day, who has given to David a wise son to be over this great people." And Hiram sent to Solomon, saying, "I've heard the message that you've sent to me. I'm ready to do all you desire in the matter of cedar and cypress timber. My servants shall bring it down to the sea from Lebanon, and I will make it into rafts to go by sea to the place you direct. And I will have them broken up there, and you shall receive it, and you shall meet my wishes by providing food for my household." So Hiram supplied Solomon with all the timber of cedar and cypress that he desired, while Solomon gave Hiram 20,000 cores of wheat as food for his household and 20,000 cores of beaten oil. Solomon gave this to Hiram year by year. And the Lord gave Solomon wisdom as he promised him, and there was peace between Hiram and Solomon, and the two of them made a treaty. King Solomon drafted forced labor out of all Israel, and the draft numbered 30,000 men. And he sent them to Lebanon 10,000 a month in shifts. They would be a month in Lebanon and 2 months at home. Adoniram was in charge of the draft. Solomon also had 70,000 burden bearers and 80,000 stone cutters in the hill country, besides Solomon's 3,300 chief officers who were over the work, who had charge of the people who carried on the work. At the king's command, they quarried out great costly stones in order to lay the foundation of the house with dressed stones. So Solomon's builders and Hiram's builders and the men of Gebal did the cutting and prepared the timber and the stone to build the house. And it continues in this riveting vein for two more chapters. Let's pray. Father, we ask for your help this evening. We pray you'd help us to stay awake after dinner. We pray you'd help us to get to grips with 1 Kings 5 to 11. But above all that, Father, we pray that you'd help us to hear your voice as you make your presence obvious to us, as you speak to us through your word, and shape us to think and act like the Lord Jesus for your glory. Work in us, we pray. For we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. If there's one simple thing I want you to take away from these sessions, it's actually the importance of reading and rereading the text itself. There's no substitute for it. Read the text and ask questions. Look for connections. Look for what it doesn't say as well as what it does say. Learn to listen for awkward silences. Pick up repeated emphases. Keep an ear out for echoes of earlier events or of other books. When there's stuff there that just seems weird or dull, ask, why has he gone to the bother of telling us all this? Read the text. Now, of course, whilst we've got to read the text, we're not the first people to read the text. We've over 2,000 years helped to draw on, and often those who've gone before us will help us to read well. They'll pick up things that we miss. They'll point us in the right direction. That's why commentaries are useful. But let's not over-rely on them. For three reasons. Commentaries can easily slip into commenting on other commentaries, which leads to repetitiveness, predictability, and sometimes a failure to ask the obvious questions. If you've read three or four commentaries on the same passage, you'll begin to see that. They start to repeat one another and sort of merge into one in your head. And I don't know if you've noticed, but secondly, commentaries often don't answer the questions that we really want to ask. which is very frustrating, especially if time is pressing and you need to finish your talk. You're trying to work out what the passage means. You go for help and you think someone has torn a page out of the commentary, and no, they've just conveniently ignored it. The other thing is, you've got to remember, commentaries are generally prisoners of the time in which they're written. Even over the last 30, 40 years, the interest of commentators has shifted. So sometimes commentaries are answering questions which were important at the time and aren't so much anymore. For example, the commentary by Donald Wiseman on 1st and 2nd Kings in the Tyndale Old Testament series is a great example of this. Donald Wiseman was an Assyriologist. He started writing the commentary at a time when everybody was fighting over archaeological details. The problem was, by the time he finished the commentary, everyone was asking, what does the text mean? And Donald produced a great commentary on the historical background that hardly says anything about what the text means. That sometimes happens. Now, lest you think I'm just dissing commentaries, let me say a word about the resources on Kings I find really helpful. The Bible Speaks Today by John Olley, who teaches in Perth in Western Australia, is really good. He's really good on the text. He's really weak on theology, but he's really good on the text. Dear Ralph Davis, The Wisdom and the Folly, like anything Ralph Davis writes, it's just brilliant. Just if you haven't got any of his commentaries, just buy them all. They're really cheap and they're brilliant. If you have got them, don't ever read them first, because they're so good that you read what he's going to say and you really think, oh, there's no way I could even be half as good as that, so I'll just steal his. And it doesn't sound the same unless you've got a Southern American accent. Ian Proven in the New International Biblical Commentary is okay. If you've got two others, it's a good third option. There's an Evangelical Press commentary by John Davies. I'm just reading through it. It's actually really good. A guy called Peter Leithart in the Brazos commentary, stimulating, if a bit wacky at points, a bit speculative. There's no absolutely brilliant one. There's helpful stuff in nearly everything. So if you're going to buy one, I would buy two. Buy John Olley and Dale Ralph Davis. They're both paperback, they're both cheap, and very helpful. Okay. Now, 1 Kings 5 to 7. One of the parts of the Book of Kings where it's really difficult to know exactly how to divide the text, because 1 Kings 3 and 4 fall really neatly together. It's all about Solomon and wisdom. When we get to chapter 8, it's Solomon's prayer at the dedication of the temple. It is just mammoth and hugely significant and packed with theology that I don't really see how you can do anything less than anything, cover any more than a single chapter. And it's a real stretch to cover a whole chapter, even with 1 Kings 8. So you're left, if you're working through 1 Kings, as I did, with chapters 5 to 7. Slight problem with 1 Kings 5 to 7 is that nothing really happens. The chapters are taken up with logistics, preparation for building the temple, then the temple and the palace get built. Just seemingly endless detail. So how do you preach this stuff? Well, you do the hard yards of reading and rereading, and you keep asking yourself, why is the writer telling us all this stuff? Now, already in 1 Kings, we've seen that he has got great narrative material. He's got some great stories. You know, Solomon and the two women and the two babies and his gift of wisdom. And, you know, later on in the book, he's got, you know, the Elijah stories. He's got Solomon's prayer coming. So if you've got Solomon's prayer coming, you know, in chapter 8, why do you fill up chapters 5 to 7 with all this stuff about wood? Okay. Well, you've got to work out the answer to that question. Okay. So here's what I came up with. I would remind you that this was first preached to theological students, and the increasingly forced alliteration in the headings was a bit tongue-in-cheek. Okay, so that's the apology in advance. Well, let's come to 1 Kings 5 to 7. Since we were married in 1992, Fiona and I have moved house 9 times. Now, I don't actually mind moving house all that much. The idea of a change of surroundings. We actually moved 3 times in North Dublin. So I'm quite exciting. But compared to my wife Fiona, my level of interest is virtually non-existent. Out of nowhere, colour charts appear and bits of fabric and possible bathroom layouts and little bits of paint are painted on walls everywhere. And the atmosphere is charged with discussion about rugs that apparently pick out the colour in that picture and the advantage of ceramic over stone and a thousand other things that, I have to say, do nothing at all to fire my creative juices. Which for me at least provokes a certain sense of foreboding as I come to 1 Kings 5 to 7, because on the surface at least these chapters are about interior decorating and building, neither of which I know anything about. Structurally, they read like plans for a major home renovation, followed by a scrapbook of Fiona's plans to give our new home that something special. And they're about as exciting as an episode of Grand Designs. For me, this is one of those parts of the Bible which Ralph Davis describes as inspiration that demands perspiration. And yet, despite having given these chapters such a massive build-up, buried in the detail of these inspired but apparently uninspiring chapters, I think are four ideas which, when you put them together, give one of the most concise and basically complete guides to living for God. I would actually say living for Jesus Christ, that you're going to find anywhere in the Bible. Need convinced? Well, come to the text with me. Now, before we're drowned in a deluge of pomegranates, cherubs, and other carefully carved details, I want you to see what's driving this narrative. There's something very specific highlighted in the text here, which explains why Solomon and his vast army of willing and unwilling helpers do what they do. Everything in these chapters, according to the writer of 1 Kings, is driven by God's promise. And there is power in these promises. Power that motivates people for action. Power that moves people to do stuff. And it all flows from the promise of God. That's obvious in Solomon's opening exchanges with his royal mate to the north, King Hiram of Tyre. 1 Kings 5 verse 3. You know that David my father couldn't build a house for the name of Yahweh's God because of the wars. But now, verse 4, Yahweh my God has given me rest on every side. There's neither adversary nor misfortune. And so I intend to build a house, as Yahweh said to David my father. Your son whom I will set on your throne in your place shall build a house for my name. Everything that happens in international diplomacy here is grounded in theology. So in verse 7, even Hiram blesses Yahweh. And the narrator gives us a none too subtle reminder of the overarching importance of the promise of God in these chapters. 5 verse 12, and Yahweh gave Solomon wisdom as he promised him. When that sentence comes in the narrative, it almost seems out of sequence. Why is that? It's because the narrator is shouting in our ear, this is all about God honoring his promise. And this emphasis on the divine promise goes all the way through this section. 6 verse 1. Chronology is pressed into the service of theology. In the 480th year after the people of Israel come out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Ziv, which is the second month, he began to build the house of Yahweh. God's promises may not always be fulfilled at breakneck speed, but make no mistake, they will be fulfilled. And the emphasis on the time frame here implies this really is the biggest thing that has happened since the Exodus itself. The land is now officially occupied. They've moved in. God has come through on his promises. So what now? 6:11-13, we'll come back to in a while, make it even clearer that what's happening in the Jerusalem construction industry has got everything to do with God's covenantal promise-based dealings with his people. Now the word of Yahweh came to Solomon, verse 11. Concerning this house you're building, if you'll walk in my statutes and obey my rules and keep all my commandments and walk in them, then I will establish my word with you, which I spoke to David your father. And I'll dwell among the children of Israel and will not forsake my people Israel. It's classic covenantal language. Even the enormous bronze water dish, which is called simply the sea, underlines this. This big bowl served as both the reminder that Yahweh is the Lord of the chaotic sea, whether the Red Sea is the symbol of earthly powers or simply of pre-creation, hostility and disorder, the covenant God Yahweh has it covered. Similarly, you get to 6 verse 21 and the fascinating details of the pillars in the temple, you'll see the same thing. They're to erect two freestanding pillars, complete with some particularly impressive lily work on top. And they remind Israel of one thing. that God is a promise-making God. Verse 21, he set up the pillars at the vestibule of the temple. He set up the pillar in the south and called its name Yachin. And he set up the pillar in the north and called its name Boaz. And on the tops of the pillars was lily work. Thus the work of the pillars was finished, not complete without the lily work. The names of the pillars mean strength, and he establishes. If you're to read these pillars right to left, as Jewish people, Hebrew speakers, are prone to doing, these pillars together say, in strength he establishes. The pillars speak of the power and the promise of God. They speak of our helplessness and God's determination to bless through the Davidic dynasty. They were a great reminder to insiders, to those who knew of the faithfulness of Yahweh. Because it's the simple fact that in strength God establishes. It's the fact that God keeps his promises that's the ultimate motivation for continuing to serve God. See, the basic principle here, and in 1,000 other places across the Bible, is that hope is the engine which drives discipleship. Or if you prefer, you know, eschatology drives ministry. If you want to follow Jesus for the long haul, if you want to throw yourself into serving Jesus' church for a lifetime, then it's vital you've got this simple point. The motivation to keep going in life and ministry comes from what is ahead. The power to live for Jesus comes from his promises. How does this work? I reckon I've got 5 basic reasons for getting out of bed in the morning and doing what I do. And they're all based on promises made by God through Jesus. I think it's worth getting out of bed in the morning because Christ will build his church. I think it's worth getting out of bed in the morning because God will finish his work in us. I think it's worth getting out of bed in the morning because God will judge the world through Christ. I think it's worth getting out of bed in the morning and serving Jesus because God will recreate the universe, reconciling all things to himself through Christ. I reckon it's worth getting out of bed in the morning because we will see God as he is and enjoy him forever through the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you don't get any of that, if that doesn't move us at some level and shape us, then we will lack oomph or motivation or urgency or stickability in our Christian life. You know, gratitude's really important, and of course it does work to motivate us for a while, but it wears off. People like us need to be moved by hope. I wish I could tell you that my children were motivated to obey their parents out of gratitude for all that we've given them for the last 7, 11, and 12 years. If I were to say that to you, I would be lying. And I'm sure unless your children have reached sinless perfection before mine, I'd challenge you to tell me that your kids are any different. We don't function all that well on gratitude. We are motivated by hope. Bribery in the case of my children, but eschatological hope in the context of following Jesus. See, we need to realize there is power in the promise. That's the first point that the writer's making in all this stuff. And the second, it's the delight in the detail here. One of the things I love about living in Australia is that it is normal to be interested in cricket. For most of my life up to this point, I have been a cultural weirdo. But now, for example, it is no longer the mark of a strange cricket nerd to know Don Bradman's batting average. It is the mark of a well-adjusted member of the human race, who is also a patriotic adopted Australian when it comes to cricket, when they're playing England at least. You know, so to notice strange things like the ball has started to reverse swing, or that Shane Watson, the Australian number 3, has a very annoying habit of playing around his front pad, that's acceptable. That's the matter of normal over-the-fence conversation. No, that's, I felt normal for the first time in my life, you know. But, you know, that kind of eye for detail makes me think I might have got on well with the writer of these chapters. I suspect he might have been interested in cricket. Because just look at the amount of detail. He's describing the labor force. 1 Kings 5:13. He drafted the forced labor, 30,000 men, 10,000 a month in shifts. A month on, 2 months off. Adoniram was in charge of the draft. And I'm reading this going, and? Solomon also had 70,000 burden bearers and 80,000 stone cutters in the hill. Come on, tell me something exciting. Okay, we got the curtain. Then he gets to the doors of the temple. What do we get? 1 Kings 6:33. So also he made for the entrance to the nave doorposts of olive wood in the form of a square, and two doors of cypress wood. The two leaves of the one door were folding, and the two leaves of the other door were folding. I'm sorry, I don't get all that excited about folding doors. Okay? Verse 35. On them he carved cherubim and palm trees and open flowers, and he overlaid them with gold evenly applied on the carved work. He built the inner court with three courses of cut stone and one course of cedar beams. Probably an earthquake protector, if you're interested. When he's talking about the massive bronze water holder, 7 verse 23, what do we get? Detail. He made a sea of cast metal. It was round, 10 cubits from brim to brim, 5 cubits high. A line of 30 cubits measured its circumference. Under its brim were girds for 10 cubits, compassing the sea all around. The girds were in two rows. You know, part of me says, I really don't care how many rows of girds there were. I don't even know what a gird is. Cast with it when it was cast. It stood on 12 oxen, 3 facing north, 3 facing west, 3 facing south, 3 facing east. The sea was set on them, and all their rear parts were inward. It's a great sentence. Sometimes I wonder why it's called the English Standard Version, but there you go. Its thickness was a hand breadth, and its brim was made like the brim of a cup, like the flower of a lily. It held 2,000 baths. Detail, detail, detail. But why? I think there are two reasons for all this space being given to apparently insignificant detail. The first is theological. The attention paid to carvings and replicas of generic flowers and gourds and lilies and palm trees and pomegranates and all kinds of leaves, and the importance of using cedar sometimes and cypress sometimes, is not accidental. See, there's a strong Eden symbolism going on here. This temple is where God has made it possible for people like us to meet with Him again, albeit in a much restricted sense after the fall. And it's the detail that paints this picture of Eden. But there's another reason. Second reason is doxological. It's supposed to move us to praise God. And here's why. See, all this painstaking care, all this detail is required because of the sheer overwhelming beauty of God. God is worth it. You know why? It's rammed home by the fact that no one would ever see a significant part of this building. Nobody would ever walk on the gold floor. The gold leaf on the wall wasn't there to stop little fingers getting splinters, because there wouldn't be any little fingers, or big fingers for that matter, near it. All this craftsmanship is going into a room that nobody would ever enter. So what's the point? The point is that such care is demanded simply by the splendor and perfection of God. That's the symbolism. You see, these chapters are like an audio tour given for the benefit of people who are never going to set foot in here. They'll get to the porch, but no further, to give them a picture of the magnificence and attractiveness and majesty of the living God. Now, I don't know about you, but I think this sounds really weird to us today. We inhabit a world of comfortable seats and mixing desks and high-quality speakers, or microphones that don't work. You know, our aesthetic concerns stretch to the quality of the graphics on the screen and the fonts on the bulletin, but not much further. Now, I think we're right to be concerned about how we look to the outsider. And it is a real challenge for us to at least be in the same ballpark as the quality of presentation and environment that people who aren't Christians routinely experience in Ireland today. But that's not what's going on here. The temple is not particularly seeker sensitive. In fact, no seekers were ever going to get within a mile of it. This is done purely for God. This is beauty. This is art. This is work for God's sake. The craftsmen who do all this are not doing it for public acclaim. They're not doing this for an exhibition. The only person who would ever see all this is God. There's dignity and satisfaction and fulfillment, apparently, in doing work that nobody would ever see, simply because they were doing it for God. I wonder sometimes if we've lost sight of the idea of doing things purely and simply for God. I suspect we're starting to misplace any sense of devotion. That we are doing it for God. We'll stop. And finding joy in living for God and with God in all the details of life. I don't know how things have changed in the last couple of years here, but where I live now, the air we breathe is highly pragmatic. What is valued is what is effective. Doing is prioritized over being and certainly over enjoying. I don't think it's pushing it to say that appearance and impact trumps reality and authenticity every time. And what the Bible does here is it takes us inside the emerging temple and makes us sit and watch as some unknown guys carve some pretty patterns that no one else will see. It's trying to teach us something. That there is delight in the detail. Charles Simeon, who's preaching, revolutionized the city of Cambridge and I think laid the foundation for commitment to expository preaching in groups like this today, once said, there are but two lessons for the Christian to learn. The one is to enjoy God in everything, and the other to enjoy everything in God. See, there are some things we do, we just do to bring pleasure to God, and in that we find pleasure. Not everything has to have a function. I once carved a number for our house at home when I was growing up in Northern Ireland. I'll not bore you with what it looked like, but let's say I wouldn't have put it on a dog kennel. Okay? It didn't go on the front of our house, for which I was deeply thankful. Yeah? My dad kept it just in a little space in the shelf above his workbench. Yeah? That thrilled me more than I can say. Had that wonky number 14 any real function? No, really, none at all. But it brought my dad delight. I'd at least tried. You know, he could comfort himself in the fact that he'd raised a practical idiot, you know, and that at least he'd made an effort. And that's okay. There's delight in the detail. You know, there can be delight in doing hard yards, even that no one else will see. Because all these things, and all truth and all knowledge and all order is ultimately a reflection of the beauty of our God. It's okay for us to enjoy every good thing and truth as coming from God and reflecting something of God. Right, we need to do it. There is power in the promise as we look forward to what God will do. But there's a marvelous balance here because there's also delight in the detail right now. And as this is alliteration evening, there is also contrast in the construction. It gets worse, don't worry. Right in the middle of the painstaking description of the blocks and bits and pieces in the temple come chapter 7. Now, interruptions in Old Testament narrative are always important. Always. You know, it's not that the writer kind of went for a cup of coffee and couldn't remember where he was in the story and just started again. The interruptions are there to grab our attention, make a point. This interruption is no different. 6 verse 2, we read that Solomon's temple measured 60 cubits by 20 by 30. So that's 30 meters by 10 by 15. By ancient standards, that's a pretty respectable temple. So, you know, well done, Solomon. But look with me at 6 verse 37. In the fourth year, the foundation of the house of Yahweh was laid in the month of Ziv. And in the 11th year, in the month of Bul, which is the eighth month, the house was finished in all its parts and according to all its specifications. He was 7 years in building it. Solomon was building his own house 13 years, and he finished his entire house. He built the house of the forest of Lebanon. Its length was 100 cubits, and its breadth 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits. And it was built on 4 rows of cedar pillars with cedar beams on the pillars. And it was covered with cedar above the chambers that were on the 45 pillars, 15 in each row. There were window frames in 3 rows and window opposite window in 3 tiers. All the doorways and windows had square frames and the window was opposite window in 3 tiers. And he made the hall of pillars. Its length was 50 cubits and its breadth 30 cubits. There was a porch in front with pillars and a canopy in front of him. Oh, and he made the hall of the throne where he was to pronounce judgment, even the hall of judgment. It was finished with floor to rafter cedar. His own house where he was to dwell in the other court was of like workmanship. He also made a house like this hall for Pharaoh's daughter whom he'd taken in marriage. Now, I don't want to be too hard on Solomon here, but do the math. His house is more than twice the size of the temple. Took him much longer to build. And whilst there's no missing the fact that the narrator is much less interested in Solomon's house than Yahweh's house, same word, it's also clear where Solomon's priorities lie. Yep, he built a house for Yahweh. But right in the middle of this section, we discover he also built a bigger house for himself. That's then a pretty clear message in the ancient world. And just in case you think I'm reading too much significance into the theological weight of the floor plan, the narrator helpfully adds in this little comment to show that we're on the right track. Oh, and he also built a house for Pharaoh's daughter. The jarring interruption is here to make sure we get the fact that even though old Solomon did a great job with the temple, his building plans were spoiled by selfishness. Now, I'd never want to say that Solomon shouldn't have built a palace, nor would I argue that by definition a palace should be at least spacious, but I do want to say that the house he built says a lot about him. It tends to be that way. You know, we live in the real world. Where we choose to live, the car we choose to drive, the way we spend our money, the decisions we make, they're all really good barometers of where our heart is. And remember the British TV show Through the Keyhole? Two teams would try to, you know, identify some minor celebrity who was on TV 20 years ago as they allowed the host to go around their house, poking in all their drawers and so on. We had our own, you know, version. We were to dispatch Eddie Coulter, you know, to your house, you know, right now to go poking through your stuff. What would it say? You know, where you live, car you drive, what's on your desk, you know, what's in your garage. Eddie were to walk around with you for a week, listen to your conversations. Sooner or later, give your heart away. It's the way it works. Does the way we live say sacrifice and simple living or self-indulgence? Does it really say it's all about Jesus? Or does our life say it's actually all about me? Sadly, in Solomon's case, the walk down Jerusalem's main street was enough to answer that question. Which takes us to the final movement in this passage. You've got power in the promise, you get delight in the detail, you've got contrast in the construction, and you've got dependence on the Davidite. It is a proper word, apparently, and that was the best I could do. So the key passage in this whole section is actually really telling. That's quite remarkable. It's 1 Kings 6, 11 to 13. Now, the word of the Lord came to Solomon concerning this house that you're building. If you'll walk in my statutes, obey my rules, keep all my commandments, and walk in them, then I will establish my word with you, which I spoke to David, your father. And I will dwell among the children of Israel and will not forsake my people. Now, what's really odd about that is that it actually downplays the significance of the temple. It's as if Yahweh says, now about the temple. Don't worry about the temple. It's not the main issue. You are. No pressure, Solomon, but it's really all about you. God makes it clear that the future of his people, including the future of the temple, hinges on one man, and more than that, on the obedience of one man. If this one man, Solomon, manages to walk in Yahweh's statutes, obey Yahweh's rules, keep all the commandments, and walk in them, live Yahweh's Torah and gospel, in other words, if this one man manages to keep the covenant, then all will be well. God says to Solomon, if you pull this off, I will establish my word among you. Now, because you're all people who regularly handle the Bible, you don't need me to tell you that this is pure Deuteronomy. If you go back to read Deuteronomy, as I'm sure you all do before bedtime anyway, you'll know that how does God show his presence in Deuteronomy? Well, how do we know that God has shown up? It's not because, you know, the lights flicker. It's because God speaks. When he establishes, it's that Yakin pillar word again, his word among his people. That's the reality of God dwelling among his people in the Old Testament. That God will show up and speak his word. What's it going to take for that to happen and keep happening? Well, it'll all depend on David's son, the Davidite. It all depends on Solomon. The problem is, of course, as we've already seen, that Solomon isn't really very dependable. Yeah, he has his moments. He built a great temple. He's made some great choices. He wrote some great books. As we see in chapter 8, he prayed some great prayers. But he made some terrible choices. Built a very great temple to himself. And he built another one for his pagan wife. If it all depends on this son of David, then the future doesn't look all that bright after all. Now, I don't want to spoil the rest of the book of 1 Kings for you, but you do need to know that this son of David will not pull it off. He won't keep the covenant walking in the laws, the statutes, and all the commandments of Yahweh. I don't want to spoil the rest of the Old Testament for you, but you do need to know that Yahweh's word won't be established in his people for all that long, and one day the voice of God will go quiet. Until one day God speaks to Joseph, son of David, and his descendant, and suddenly everything changes. In his gospel, Matthew describes in chapter 12 how a controversy flares up when Jesus and his disciples eat grain as they walk through a field on the Sabbath. It's this big argument about whether or not Jesus is greater than David. Then they encounter a demon-possessed man a few verses later, and Jesus delivers him. And the crowd says, could this be the son of David? What does Jesus say? A couple of lines later, Jesus says, one greater than Solomon is here. One who will keep the covenant. Who will take every box. You see, he is the one who is the fulfillment of God's ultimate promise. The one in whom all the promises of God converge and then explode in unanticipated glory. Here is the one who truly delights in the Father and who makes it possible for us to share in the delight. Here is one who doesn't just build the temple, but is the temple of God. Here is one who not only keeps the covenant, but sets up a new covenant through his death. So is your life short on power? Are you lacking delight in the details of life and ministry? Are you wasting time building with the wrong materials in the wrong place for the wrong reason? Do you desperately need somebody to bail you out, to do for you what you can't do for yourself? Then look no further. A greater than Solomon is here, and his name is Jesus Christ. Are you discouraged at the start of 2014? Are you feeling tired? Wondering if you can keep going for another month, let alone another year? Are you wondering if you can pull it off again? Really bad news is, I am so sorry, but you can't. But the good news is that Christ will build his church. That God will finish his work in all of us through Christ. That God will judge the world through Christ. That God will recreate the universe, reconciling all things to himself in Christ. And through Christ, we will see God as he is and enjoy him forever. So let's look to God to come through on his promises to us in Christ. And let's live for him and with him and for his glory in this messy world. Let's pray, and then again I'll just add a postscript. Let's pray together. Loving Father, thank you so much that you've given us all of the Bible. And thank you that you continually surprise us in things that initially look to us as unprepossessing, not very inspiring, not very relevant. And in all that you've done for us in Jesus, you bring the scriptures together and they speak to us of him and living for him as the flawed people that we are in our messy and difficult world. Father, we pray that even this evening, we do what we tell people to do every day of the week. To put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. The only one who can deliver us and find new delight and freedom and security in him. For we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, to get through the book, we do need to get to the end of Solomon. So just three more minutes and we're done. Well, maybe four. But 1 Kings 8. Now, one of the things, if I'm working through a book, I think it's really important to do is that I try to change the, vary the pace and feel every once in a while so that not every week sounds exactly the same in the 13 weeks. So 1 Kings 8 provided the perfect opportunity to do that. Now, there's a huge change of gear when you get into chapter 8. So you go from all this seemingly trivial detail where you've got to sort of to work hard to see how it fits together and help people to see the message, to suddenly you get this long prayer saturated with theological categories. So in 1 Kings 8, we have the challenge of getting our heads around the significance of the ark, the temple, divine presence, what it means for God to show up. You've got the covenant, and you prayer, and you've sacrifice, and you've the exile, just for starters. So you look at 1 Kings 8 and think, okay, I'm not going to be short of material. You know? So I spent the time trying to work out what the overall message of the chapter is, what looking for a unifying idea which binds the elements together. And I came up with a word which isn't actually in the passage. Now that always makes me nervous, because I think, well, if it's not in the passage, is it really there? But I think that 1 Kings 8 really is about worship. It's about how people like us relate to the living God. Not really is what's going on in the temple. And so I actually gave a 7-point talk on covenantal worship. Again, picking up on the promise element. And then second, paradoxical worship. So for example, in verse 27, they're told to build a temple, but Solomon says that Yahweh doesn't actually live here. You know, so whatever they were doing, they weren't going to meet with God in the four walls. Something different is happening. And so you go to Deuteronomy 4, where the cloud both reveals and hides God's glory. And God says repeatedly, you're in my presence when you hear my word. That's how I show up. Okay? So even though they build this temple with this elaborate symbolism, that you meet with God when you hear God speak through his words. Okay? And then moved on to word-centered worship. This is the ark's last bow in the Bible. And by this stage, it's quite noticeable that the ark is empty apart from words. So the words are central. It's a place for repentance, the kind of covenant curse bit in 1 Kings 8. And it's interesting that in all this, in 1 Kings 8, sacrifice isn't mentioned as an ongoing part of worship. No, there is sacrifice to sort of dedicate the temple, but it doesn't say, you know, when you come, the most important thing is you kill some animals. It's really quite striking. You need to do something with that. Verse 51 and following, Solomon says great stuff about grace-driven worship. From 57 to 61, it's constant worship. Bizarrely, I was quite struck to see that even at the dedication of the temple, Solomon's saying, you know what, worship is an all-day, every-day kind of thing. So you have that same tension as we have in the New Testament, that on the one hand, we worship God on specific occasions, but on the other, we do it all the time. And then finally, anticipatory worship, which you'll see in verse 41 and following 59 to 60, and I went to Hebrews 10. That the temple all the time is anticipating what God will do for us in Jesus. Okay? You could go lots of places, like Revelation 22. There won't be any temple because Jesus is the temple. Okay, that's what I did with 1 Kings 8. Then we come to 1 Kings 9 to 11, which bring the Solomon narrative to a close. So you've got the Queen of Sheba and all that stuff in there. Now, when I reread these chapters, I saw something I hadn't seen before in chapter 11, verses 1 to 13, which really bring the Solomon narrative to a close. And not hard to spot. Let me read it for you. Now, King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women from the nations concerning which Yahweh had said to the people of Israel, you shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Solomon clung to these in love. He had 700 wives who were princesses. An interesting sentence to exegete for there. I think that's their lineage rather than their behavior. And 300 concubines. And his wives turned away his heart. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods. And his heart was not totally true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father, of David his father. Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. So Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and did not wholly follow the Lord, as his father had done. Verse 9, the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from Yahweh, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice, and so on. Now, you just read that, and you say, well, what's that about? What's the issue with Solomon? It's about his heart. Hey, so what's the talk going to be about? It's got to be about his heart issues. Okay? And, you know, I think it's important that when we read of these kings, on the one hand, Solomon is the Messiah. He is the son of David, in a way we're not. You know, God doesn't say to us, you know, Pod, if you keep the covenant, everything will be okay. I will establish my word. No. God said that to Solomon as the son of David. And Jesus, the son of David, came and fulfilled that. Solomon's in a different position to us. But there's also a sense in which sometimes people like Solomon are just a representative human being. And I think that's really what's going on here. For this talk, I mean, partly because I've been banging on about the son of David, the Messiah, by this stage for 5 weeks. This talk, I didn't ignore that, but I thought, you know what, it would just be really good to apply Solomon, to look at Solomon as every man. So I asked, where did Solomon go wrong? Dealt with selfishness, in chapter 9, 10 to 23, and power, 10, 4 to 13, and money, which comes in 9:26 to 28, and chapter 10, 17, and 23 to 29, and then sex in 11 verses 1 to 8. And finished up by looking at our heart condition in terms of selfishness and power and money and sex, and encouraging us to examine ourselves, ultimately throws us on the Lord Jesus, and spoke about the new covenant promise that overshadows all this. You know, where God promised initially in Deuteronomy and then in Jeremiah to actually change our hearts. And when Jesus, on the night before he dies, takes the bread and wine, what does he say? This is the new covenant in my blood, which is the only covenant that can actually change our hearts. Okay? And that takes us to the end of the first block of 1 Kings, the Solomon narrative, and in the remaining two talks we'll move a bit more quickly through the rest of the book. Why don't we pray together? Father, thank you that all the law and the prophets speak of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that the whole Bible drives us to Jesus. Thank you that you told us so much about Solomon so that we might know what happens when one greater than Solomon shows up, so that we might understand what we need and what you've provided for us in the Lord Jesus. Father, we do thank you too for the privilege of being here together and for the opportunity and responsibility to encourage each other to keep going and keep growing as we seek to take the great news of Jesus, the Son of David, to our world. Please help us to continue to do that. In his name. Amen.
Thanks very much. Don't trust us for today. Just to say to workshop leaders that we meet tomorrow morning at 8 o'clock in the concealed.